Well, we are going to wrap up the final session of our exploration of the book of Micah. And we are in chapter 7, which is a short little chapter, so we'll also use the occasion to just sort of review where we've been. And as we started out looking at the two houses, after Solomon dies, of course, there was a civil war, and they broke into the southern and northern kingdom. Southern kingdom calling itself Judah, the northern kingdom calling itself Israel. And I prefer the northern kingdom designation so we don't confuse ourselves when we're talking about Israel, that is the northern portion of the nation, or the word Israel for the entire nation. Because we'll discover in this particular book too, we're going to find Micah addressing primarily the southern kingdom, but he'll talk a lot about the northern kingdom in part because he foresaw their collapse and the judgment coming upon them. And he emphasized that as a lesson to the southern kingdom. So he's sometimes talking to the northern kingdom, sometimes he's talking to the southern kingdom, sometimes he'll address the entire nation. He'll use the term Jacob, meaning the whole combination. And he'll even address non-Israel nations, the Gentiles. He'll speak some of his remarks addressed to all the nations of the world. So that's one of the interesting exercises as you go through this book, is to note which verses apply to which audience, if you will. But in any case, let's just focus on the part that's covered by 2 Kings, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom. And of course, we have the Assyrian captivity. Assyria is the dominant empire for several centuries, actually. Because of that, we're going to deal with, as we talk about prophecy, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian empire. And that's succeeded by the Babylonian Empire. One of its cities rises to power and takes over, creating the Babylonian Empire. And the northern kingdom gets wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. But as it gets taken over by Babylon, by then Babylon conquers, takes captive the southern kingdom, not to wipe it out, but for 70 years they're captive, and then they're returned to the land. So Assyria falls to Babylon. Let's keep that in mind, ultimately. After the Babylonian captivity of exactly 70 years, literally to the day, by the way, we call that the exile, really. So the post-exile prophets and writers are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and following. But we talk about major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are major in the sense they're larger, not necessarily more important. They're very all significant, of course, but that's really a librarian's label. And, of course, Isaiah prophesied during Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all the way through Manasseh. And then we have Jeremiah. He prophesies from Josiah on to the captivity and into the captivity. Also in the captivity, Daniel in Babylon and Ezekiel in Jerusalem both prophesy during that period. Daniel being deported in the first deportation, there was a second one in which Ezekiel was taken, and the third attack caused Jerusalem to get to wiped out and so forth. And then so, talking about the minor prophets now, these 12 aren't, they're just smaller, but they're very significant. So we don't want to misunderstand that. But they're in your Bible, they're in a particular order that isn't that useful in many respects. And Hosea directly addresses the northern kingdom. In fact, the parallels between Hosea and our own predicament in America is astonishingly parallel from Hosea 4 through 14. It's quite noteworthy as such. Joel is one of the earliest prophets, and he prophesies to the southern kingdom, the days of Amaziah. Now we have Amos was a rural kind of guy, not an urban kind of guy. He also prophesies to the northern kingdom, Hosea and Amos being the principal prophets there. Obadiah really speaks to Edom, and that's really his writings are really due a little later. Jonah's called to talk to the capital of the world empire at that time, Nineveh. His mission was more successful than he really cared it to be. Gave Nineveh a whole another century before they finally do get wiped out. Micah, the one we're going to be most interested in, starts in the days of Ahaz and following. Then we have Nahum in our Bible, which really is a follow-up 100 years later after Jonah to Nineveh, but they don't repent, and that's when they finally fall. The Babylonian Empire falls. Habakkuk is a prophet to the southern kingdom, just prior to the exile. Zephaniah is also to the southern kingdom. Then we have the three post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which is where you'd expect them to be at the end there. Right after the exile prophets, after Malachi, we have a 400-year period between the Testaments that are sometimes called the silent years. And that's unfortunate because they actually are in your Bible. That may surprise you. They are written in advance. Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 35, is really a chronicle of those 400 years. So precise, by the way, that the critics have tried to indicate they were really written later and all that sort of thing, which is a little hard to explain how they got translated in Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. Before his ministry. But in any case, that's the between the Testaments, if you will, before the New Testament. So that's Daniel 11, verses 5 through 35. If you want to make a study of that sometime, it's really worthwhile doing that digging to put that together. Well, these minor prophets, as they are in your Bible, are not in the most useful order from our point of view. The way we might cluster them, and I'll throw this up here so you can see it better, the northern kingdom is Hosea and Amos. They really have something in common because that's their target. Jonah and Nahum are addressing Nineveh. That's a particular context. The ones that we're really focusing on are Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah, and that's all having to do with the southern kingdom, or calling themselves Judah. And, of course, the three post-exile prophets are where you'd expect them to be. That's straightforward. Now, the tenure. Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah over the southern kingdom, calling itself Judah, and simultaneous to that was Pekahiah and Pekah and Hosea over the northern kingdom, which calls itself Israel. So I'll try to use the term northern kingdom just so we don't confuse ourselves about the term of Israel. Micah covers a period of about 40 years in his prophets. And he is primarily concerned with the failure of the northern kingdom, if for no other reason than its implications as a lesson, if you will, to the plight of the southern kingdom. You'll discover some of the commentators regard Micah as a prophet to the northern kingdom. That's a misunderstanding, I believe. He talks about it, but really it's a secondary issue from his point of view. He's primarily ministering, if you will, to the southern kingdom in our view. What makes Micah a little different? You know, if you study Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, you will discover that their messages were not heeded. Their warnings were rejected, and judgment followed. It's interesting that the nearer God's judgments were at hand, the more obstinately the false prophets denied that they would come. How interesting. I wonder if that's characteristic of our day too, is the people that know the least about prophecy are the ones that are most critical about that in our context. But anyway, false prophecy was a very gainful occupation back then because they had a marketing advantage. The false prophets had man's wishes on their side. We find that too. The most popular churches today are not necessarily the ones that are preaching the gospel of Christ, as Paul would define it in terms of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf and so forth, the real core gospel. What makes Micah a little different is that Hosea and Amos were ignored. Jeremiah was imprisoned for his message. In Micah's case, his message was heeded. Repentance followed. And disaster was postponed for virtually 100 years. So in that sense, he's distinctive that he had an effective message. And he was a prophet, like Jonah, that changed history. Jonah is the same thing. You know, it's interesting that one man can make a difference. And one of the things you might consider, pray about, maybe you are such a person. God may have a destiny for you that is going to impact history. Don't be surprised. I'm sure these guys were surprised at the destiny that God had for each of them. Now, Micah, as I say, was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. He probably was a friend of Isaiah, and his book has been called by some as a miniature book of Isaiah. There are many striking similarities between the two. In fact, Isaiah prefixes his second chapter with three verses from Micah's prophecy. Now, Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and it bore fruit in the reign of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 through 20. It's interesting that no kings of the northern kingdom are mentioned by the prophet. Only prophets of Israel make mention of kings of Israel. See, Micah doesn't acknowledge that they're kings, if you will, because they were the rebels. This under Jeroboam, they're the ones that rebelled from the empire and so forth. It, a subtle thing, but interesting. The capital of the northern kingdom, of course, was Samaria. The city was built originally by Omri, the king of Israel, and was the seat of idolatry. It was made infamous by Ahab and Jezebel, who built a temple to Baal and so forth. God sent Elijah and Elisha and Amos to turn them from their practices. Elijah is in 1 Kings, Elisha in the 2 Kings period, but and then Amos, of course, in his prophecies there. And so Hosea, who is also Micah's contemporary, also prophesied against the northern kingdom. His warnings went unheeded. God used their enemies as his instrument of judgment. We want to keep that in mind as we go forward here. In fact, we did a study of Hosea from chapter 4 through 14, particularly in the sense that it seems to parallel the plight of America, the United States. In one of our planning sessions, we were looking for a title for it, and I think it was John Leffler that said, why call it Hosea, Can You See? And we all chuckled at sort of the pun, and yet it sort of stuck. So we actually went ahead and used that as the title. You might want to check into that. But back in 734 B.C., the Assyrians carried away all of the north Israel. In 721 B.C., Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked the northern capital of Samaria and overthrew it and deported the remaining people of the northern kingdom. 8 years later, under Sennacherib, Shalmaneser's successor, he attacked the southern kingdom, Judah. His name, by the way, Sennacherib, means sin multiplies his brothers. The worship of the moon god in that region was called Sin. By them, it was called Elah in Arabia. And that becomes Al-Elah or Allah, the worship of the moon god. But moving on here. At one point, the field commander of the Assyrians appeared before the walls and challenged them for surrender. And Sennacherib sent a letter to the same effect to Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah took the letter, and he actually goes to the altar and lays it out in front of the Lord. And he received confirmation through the prophet Isaiah that the city would be spared. Sennacherib would fail. And one night after dinner, one angel wipes out 185,000 of them. They never again attacked the southern kingdom. Hezekiah organized a revival, and he smashed the idols of his predecessor. Even the original brazen serpent, which was still around for after almost 1,000 years, had become a fetish to which they were burning incense. And so he destroys it, Nehushtan, their thing of brass. But very important issue there. But interesting, there is a hidden hero of the scene that doesn't get mentioned. Micah is actually the one that's credited in the Bible with the effectiveness of that revival. Isaiah was the well-known prophet to the king of that period with direct access to the king. But we know from an incident a century later that it was actually because of Micah's preaching that the people repented and Jerusalem was spared. Now, that's quite an outrageous remark. Let's find out where we get that. Jeremiah, 120 years later, was prophesying over the impending destruction of Jerusalem in his day. His message so offended the priests and the false prophets that they seized him, brought him before the officials demanding his death. Wow. He gave his defense, citing the previous experience of Micah. Notice the words of Jeremiah that are part of the Word of God. In Jeremiah 26, starting at verse 18, Micah the Morathite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah the king of Judah and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Jeremiah's quoting a century earlier prophecies by Micah. And then Jeremiah makes the point in his own defense. He says, Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. Jeremiah is using the example of Micah to defend himself, but the point that we miss, unless we catch this, is that it was Jeremiah's point was that it was Micah's preaching that caused the revival. And that surprises many because Isaiah was such a prominent prophet, the largest of the books, of course, and he had access to the king, and it's one of the most eloquent books of the Bible. But in any case, interesting point here. Anyway, as a result, Jeremiah was spared. 120 years later, Micah's words were remembered and used by God to spare Jeremiah. In fact, it appears that Micah lived to see the beginning of Hezekiah's revival. And so that must have been very gratifying. So who was he really? You know, comparatively little is known of Micah personally. He was a rural prophet like Amos, not of the city or the palace like his contemporary Isaiah. His writing is pungent and personal. He is touching and tender. And he was the authority referred to by Herod's advisors during, remember when the wise men come to solicit Herod, who was born king of the Jews? They turn, dig into the archives, check out what Micah said, and that becomes the authority there, if you will. In fact, Jesus also quotes Micah in Matthew 10 in another way we'll touch on. There's one verse that's well known by most people. Micah 6:8 is often quoted in the Congress and elsewhere. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God. We don't have to dwell on the misunderstandings of this because we've done that in the previous session, but we'll move on here. Micah pronounced judgment on the cities of Israel and on Jerusalem, the urban centers of the nation. So he could be labeled a prophet of the city, condemning its violence, corruption, robbery, covetousness, gross materialism, spiritual bankruptcy, and illicit sex. Sounds like today's cities, doesn't it? But he plays words on the names of the cities and their similarity to the points he's making all the way through. And yet, through the gloom of the impending judgment, Micah clearly saw the coming glory of the redemption of Israel, which makes this book particularly relevant to our time, because we still, of course, see the impending judgment on the world in general, and the U.S. in particular, and yet there is a glory forthcoming. And his grand question that Micah poses all through his book is, who is like unto thee, Lord? The Lord. He really glorifies God. Why was Micah's ministry successful when many others were not? Well, a number of reasons. He identified himself personally with his people. He didn't ask them to do something he refused to do himself. He was specific, town by town by town, he preached to them. And he was persistent. He didn't give up. He preached through three succeeding kings, the reigns, Jotham, Ahaz, and of course, Hezekiah. So he had tenacity. And the first two reigned at 16 years each, so it appears that he may have preached for 20 years without any apparent signs of success. He hung in there, didn't let go, and it bore fruit. Well, the first three chapters are sins. Sins against God, chapter 1, sins against each other, chapter 2, and sins by their leaders in various forms in chapter 3. Then chapter 4 is going to talk about the coming kingdom. That's one reason it goes far beyond the local horizon. And then, of course, chapter 5 is just so replete with insights about the Messiah that it's incredibly focused, incredibly rich chapter, especially from a prophetic point of view. Chapter 6 talks about the coming judgment, and chapter 7 is what we're going to wrap up with today, the final wrap-up of these seven chapters. But one of the things we have to be conscious of as we read prophecy in general, but specifically Micah, is the whole idea of an early event that is prophesied that also carries implications for a similar but larger later event. And there's a time gap between these two. And the early event is sometimes called the type, if you will, and the later event is called the antitype. And this idea is often made analogous to two mountains that, as you see in the distance, you realize there's two mountains, but you may not be sensitive to the extent of the valley between them in terms of a time gap. We need to be sensitive to that as we go. There's a local disturbance there in the early chapters, chapter 6 through 16, which then gives rise to the prophecy of a greater invasion in the last days and of the Lord's final deliverance. And all that was laid out as we went through those chapter by chapter. We also had a chance to explore a little bit this whole business of Megiddo and Petra. Petra is very significant in the prophecies, and we notice in Revelation it even highlights the specific distance between them, 1,600 furlongs between Megiddo, Armageddon, if you will, and the fleeing of the remnant to Petra. Micah touches up on that. But he was also shocked by the conditions in the capital city of Jerusalem, and his own capital, if you will, the corruption of their leadership, the evil among all the ruling classes, the courts, the palaces, and the temple itself, and how they work hand in hand among themselves. We see that as a practical thing in power politics today. And just we see the same thing. We're just as shocked when we visit our own capital at the corruption everywhere. not only among the politicians, but in the courts and in the schools and among the media and Wall Street itself. It's just disturbing to see how widespread corruption has taken place in our own country, too. It's interesting how we've, in America especially, you know, all governments love crises because it gives them an excuse to increase budgets and take away rights. And in the United States, they discovered that you don't have to have a military crisis. A social crisis works just as well. Governments like social crises because it gives them an excuse to increase budgets and restrict freedoms. What's interesting, though, social crises are caused by immorality. And so it shouldn't surprise us, if that's the dynamics, that the government has an incentive to promote immorality because that increases the social crisis and gives them even a bigger excuse to take control and take away freedoms. So it's no surprising that these things have a tendency to grow as we've experienced the total decay of our own heritage and foundation in this country. So is there any surprise? Not really. Now, in our particular case, we have a representative republic, or originally were at least. The offset of these things is to have an electorate that shares a God-fearing worldview as a restraining influence, and that operated in our early years, but has gradually eroded away and decayed. There are three steps to the downfall of a nation: spiritual apostasy, immorality, political anarchy. And the primary problem wasn't the political anarchy. Even immorality was simply only a symptom. The root problem is the spiritual apostasy, a turning away from the true and living God. It's that apostasy that leads to immorality, and that immorality leads to political anarchy, and that tears the place apart. That was true in the book of Judges. It was highlighted in the book of Isaiah, and it was highlighted by Micah in his book here. You know, there's been a number of studies on the life cycle of nations, how they start and how they die. Tyler Gibbon, Jode Parkinson, and Jim Black being the contemporary ones, if you will. And Tyler was actually back in the 18th century. All of them really come to the same conclusions. When nations die, it starts with social decay, crisis of lawlessness, lack of discipline, rising bureaucracy. Then the culture decays, the decline of education, the weakening of cultural foundations, loss of respect for traditional values. And then that leads to, of course, moral decay, the rise of immorality, the decay of religious belief in all kinds, and the devaluing of human life. These patterns have been studied by historians all through history. The average cycle of these empires is about 2 centuries. And they go through a life cycle. They all have the same pattern. They start from bondage, get some kind of spiritual faith, which leads to great courage. That courage attains to liberty, and that liberty produces an abundance. In our case, it produced an abundance that was the envy of the world. Watch out for that envy, because that leads to complacency, apathy, back to dependency, and ultimately back to bondage. That's the cycle. You can figure out where we are on this and where we're headed by this cycle. A classic, classic cycle. One of the things that may surprise you is that our republic is based on the concept of balance of power from and the separation of those powers. The three branches, legislative, executive, and judiciary, were inspired by Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge, that establishes the judiciary. The Lord is our lawgiver, that establishes the legislature. The Lord is our king, that establishes the executive. The judiciary, legislative, and executive, the idea was to keep those powers separately. You'll notice that the grasper powers caused them to commingle, and we now have an executive branch that tries to dictate the laws. We have the judiciary, which tries to invent its own laws. It's a mess, as you know. Separation of powers is a tragic anachronism today. They don't have that anymore. But anyway, Micah chapter 3 had three sections. The judges were, and the corruption of the courts was his focus in the first four verses. The prophets were market-driven. Does that sound familiar? Verses 5 through 8. And then the politicians were for hire. That was the breakdown of chapter 3 as we skim through some of the highlights of our previous chapters here. Now, corrupt leadership had an emphasis on all three of these things: the judges, the prophets, and the politicians. And he dealt with each one of these as he went through them. Now, politics, the strife of interests masquerading as a contest of principles, but actually the conduct of public affairs for private advantage. Very, very cynical, but rather to the point of defining politics by Ambrose Bierce. I kind of enjoy that. Anyway, we also got exposure to the prophet Balaam. And we had three things show up: the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the error of Balaam, all mentioned by Revelation, 2 Peter, and the writer of Jude. And each of these are a slightly different aspect of his error. The spiritual unchastity, marriage with the world, was the doctrine of Balaam that Revelation touches on. The way of Balaam is the hireling, making a market for his gift. That's what 2 Peter focuses on. And the error of Balaam is what sacrificing eternal riches for temporal gain. But Balaam, this peculiar prophet from Mesopotamia, who apparently had quite a following among the kings, certainly King Balak hired him for that. He was an influential character that got into big trouble as we went through that. Another thing we touched upon was Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream, the polymetallic image in chapter 2, well known to most of us. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, referring to four major empires, and then iron mixed with clay that goes into a phase with there. But a stone cut without hands strikes this, destroys it, and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel explains that to us. He says, in the days of these kings, that is the first four groups, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and stand forever. The point is that the kingdom that God is speaking of, that he sets up, is the fifth in a line of five. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Micah talks about that in chapter 4. He says, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, the top of all of them, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow in it. Mountain being an idiom, if you will, for a government, all through the scripture. So Zion will be the governmental and spiritual center of the entire world, not just Israel. And the temple or a palace will be rebuilt. In fact, Amos 9:11 makes reference to the tabernacle of David. Don't confuse that with the temple of Solomon. So he makes reference to it in Amos 9, and it's echoed all through the New Testament as well. One of the things we highlighted as we went through this study was the four unconditional covenants in the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the covenant of the land in Genesis 15 and also 17, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the fourth and final one, the everlasting covenant, the one from which the Old and New Testament take their labels, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and so on. The everlasting covenant being the idiom for the New Testament. Every one of these, the first three at least, every one of these are under attack. The Abrahamic covenant is challenged by the world. All anti-Semitism, the Holocaust, all of that are attacks on the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that is the source of all of our benefits, Gentile and Jew alike, derives from that incredible covenant in Genesis 12. But the second covenant is also under attack, the land covenant, under attack by Islam, very directly, very aggressively, with force and commitment. But many people don't realize that the Davidic covenant is also under attack by the church. There are 9 out of 10 churches, I imagine, in the country, denominational ones at least, that have their heritage anchored in the Reformation, have adopted a eschatology that denies the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's something that deserves a lot of attention, and it's one that Micah deals with very directly. Isaiah does too. Remember, we all know about where Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A child is born. That's the human side of it. A son is given. That's the divine side. The child is born at Bethlehem. The son is given at Golgotha. And the second next verse talks about the increase of his government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David. That's a promise that was given to Mary. That throne did not exist during the Roman Empire. It's yet to be reestablished. He will upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And when Gabriel announces the birth of her child to Mary, he says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Yeshua, or Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And here's the, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That has not happened yet. He's presently sitting on his father's throne. No, there's one that's going to be set up on the earth that will be his, will be the throne of the David's throne. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When you get to the book of Acts, they're getting ready for the ascension. the disciples asked, they said, when therefore they were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Many people miss the point. He doesn't say he's not going to do it. He just says the timing of it is none of their business. It's in effect a confirmation that that is yet coming. The kingdom to Israel. It's going to be the kingdom of the whole world, but from Israel. Now, it's interesting, there are two terms we discover in the Bible, the kingdom of God and the kingdom from heaven, or kingdom of heaven as you see it in your King James. Well, it's interesting that Matthew is the only one that uses the term the kingdom from heaven. Mark, Luke, and John speak of the kingdom of God. In many passages, they're very, very similar. But Matthew chooses the term kingdom of heaven, or kingdom from heaven, 33 times. Most commentators say, well, that's just his choice, that they're essentially synonymous. No, because they're used side by side by Matthew, and the fact that he makes a distinction implies they're not exactly synonymous. There's a distinction. And we discover that this is a genitive of source, not a genitive of apposition. In other words, it doesn't mean the kingdom of heaven are equivalent. It means the kingdom comes from heaven, and it's a genitive of source. And once, if we say kingdom of heaven, people get confused with heaven or the kingdom of heaven like they're the same thing. No. It's the kingdom from heaven. It's a kingdom on the earth from heaven. And that's what Daniel talks about. That's what Amos talks about in chapter 9. And that's what's all through the New Testament here. Micah brings it up. That's why this comes up in chapter 4, verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That is the head of the government here. And to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's a prophecy of the future. The pivotal event in the book of Acts is the Council for Jerusalem, where they had a number of issues that they were dealing with. And James himself, who's presiding over this, quotes from Amos 9 in responding to this in Acts 15. He says, and to this agree the words of the prophet as is written, after this I will return. Interesting thing for God to say he's going to return, because that must mean he left it. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Don't confuse that with the temple of Solomon. Those are different things. Which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. There's again and again and again we discover that this kingdom is a major theme in the New Testament. We even have a floor plan of the palace, if you will, the outer gates and so forth, and the darkness outside, and there's all those issues that deserve very careful study. We also know it isn't in Jerusalem. It's about 50 miles to the north, apparently, because we have a map also scheduled in Ezekiel 45. The temple is there, and there's properties. It's substantially to the north of Jerusalem, the portion for the prince, and there's all kinds of mysteries about this that you can explore by going through a careful study with a commentary on the book of Ezekiel and how the water will flow from the temple to Jerusalem and then to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea in both directions. We also encountered these idioms that are used in the Scripture. It came up in our study of Micah from the parable of Jotham how the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, and the bramble are all used as idioms of Israel with a particular context. Olive tree has valuable oil, the fig tree has sweet fruit, the vine yields wine, and the bramble doesn't have fruit. It has no fruit, and it's too low for even being providing any shade. And it's only good as fuel for the fire. So as we study this, we realize these idioms that are profiled for us in the book of Judges are used consistently through the Scripture. Yes, the olive tree refers to Israel in its genetic or genealogical sense, being grafted in and that sort of thing. The fig tree is the political thing. It's supposed to bear fruit, and it gets cursed when it doesn't bear fruit, as we saw that in the New Testament. Of course, the vine produces wine, so that speaks of Israel in the spiritual sense. The bramble speaks of it as Satan's empire, so it's only good for burning. But let's talk a little bit about the Roman Empire, because there's part of it that's often misunderstood. That all comes up in the fifth chapter of the Micah, we need to be sensitive to the fact that there was a rival empire to the east called the Parthian Empire from about 250 BC through about 200 before and 200 after birth of Christ, the Parthian Empire. It was some priestly kingmakers, the magistrates, if you will, Parthian Empire, that come to meet Herod. And to understand the politics of that period, you need to understand that Rome didn't control completely the area of Judea. It was a buffer zone. Even Herod, when he was appointed king, couldn't go there. He did that in Rome. It took some effort to get it safe enough for him to even be there. But it's a buffer zone. We need to understand that, why he was so nervous when a group of Parthian kingmakers with full military escort arrive exploring some king of the Jews. What's all that about? And so you won't understand what's going on there without doing some background there. But that gives rise, when they come to Herod and say, where is he to be born? They check the archives and go to Micah and quote Micah 5:2 to Herod to explain to these visitors what's going on here. And the passage, of course, we know very well. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, meaning all the little towns, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Ooh, boy. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. There is so much in this verse, we could spend the whole week on that, because it also talks about his preexistence and his rulership, and this is a very pregnant verse in many respects. But in any case, let's us move on to other issues that are also in chapter 5. Very rich chapter, but it mentions something that many people need to pay attention to today, because it identifies something about the Antichrist that many people have overlooked. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him, seven shepherds and eight principal men. It goes on. It's interesting, Micah 5 and Isaiah 10 and a number of other passages use the term Assyrian to speak of the one that we commonly call the Antichrist. And so the Assyrian. It was an Assyrian that oppressed Israel during their sojourn in Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt was an Egyptian, he was an Assyrian. Isaiah 52 points that out to us. That's why he was so insecure with the growth of the Hebrew nation, because he himself was not an Egyptian. So he felt he was on that made him insecure. And there's nothing more dangerous than a leader that's insecure. But anyway, that's why he was concerned about the growth of a non-Egyptian population that was just rendered into slavery. Now, the Roman Empire is something else that we get confused about. So often when we talk about the Roman Empire, most of us myopically regard that as Western Europe. No. The Roman Empire divided into two legs. In fact, the Western leg erodes away. The Eastern leg outlasts the Western leg by 1,000 years, virtually. And yes, the Antichrist will come from the Roman Empire, but from the Eastern leg, not from Western Europe, as is so commonly taught in so many of the publications. The Assyrian is a title of the Antichrist. There's actually 33 different titles of the Antichrist in the Old Testament alone, 13 in the New. But this is the most frequently used one, incidentally, all through Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 24 and elsewhere. And 14 and elsewhere. Sennacherib was but a type. The final climax is going to be a confederated movement on the part of the nations of the earth to blot out God's chosen people, Israel. Is the focus. That's what Joel 3 is all about, Zechariah 12 and 14, and so forth. Well, getting back to the organization of the Micahs that we've gotten through for the chapter 4 of the coming kingdom, the coming king that was so eloquently dealt with in chapter 5, we then got to chapter 6, which focuses on the coming judgment, both an immediate judgment that they're facing, but also eclipsing that to the final judgment is in focus in chapter 6 that we've just finished, really. And we're now going to go into chapter 7 for the final wrap-up of our review here. Micah 7, the last chapter, of course, is similar to Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. It echoes the prayer of the repentant remnant in the days of Jacob's trouble, which is Jeremiah's term for what we commonly call the Great Tribulation. And it's a soliloquy of penitence. The first 9 verses are all about that. They had application in the days of Micah, and yet they also are a graphic anticipation of the conditions of the day of the Antichrist. So contrast the repentance in Hezekiah's day, which was credited to Micah, versus the climax we're going to see in the Great Tribulation, which is interrupted by the return of our Lord to set up his kingdom. And so he says, woe is me, I'm as when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. This is very personal idioms here. The vine is being used as a picture of Israel, but the vine is not producing fruit. And we highlighted that in the first half a dozen verses of Isaiah 5 and a number of other passages when we went through it previously. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Wow. See, nets were used for hunting as well as fishing, by the way, as you get the picture here. It was not safe to walk in the streets there, and it isn't safe to walk in the streets of our major cities here. Lawlessness abounds. Lawlessness is not the same as breaking laws. Lawlessness is when the laws are not being enforced. Does that ring a bell to our front page headlines today? Of course, there were exceptions back here. That's why the good man has perished out of the earth. And so, they that may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. That's King James, believe it or not. Okay. Bribery and corruption abound. The rule of law has ever been abandoned at the highest levels of our own government here. Our entertainments and news broadcasts, if I can call them that, are tailored by the spin doctors. They promote immorality, violence, and anything sacred is fair game. Compare that to the whole story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21 that's alluded to in Revelation 2:20. We won't take the time to go through that here. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. See, even the best of them is as a briar. You had to be careful not to get stuck, is the idea. Even the most upright was sharp, that is in the deceitful sense. He was a sharp trader, so forth. How interesting is that the French-Canadian trappers used that idiom for the Indians they traded with in this region. They called them the Coeur d'Alenes, heart of the awl. Why? Because they were sharp traders, was the idea. Interesting that that echoes here in our own regionalism here. The day of the watchman cometh. That phrase occurs in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And Jesus warned that there would come upon the earth distress of nations, perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Confusion would be the characteristic of the end of the age. And by the way, I get confused every time I hear a broadcast. I see things happening in Washington that I never would have dreamed would have been possible. And yet every day it gets more bizarre. The standards of Micah 6:8 were not and could not be kept. We went through that last time. And many who assumed they were safe were not. How interesting it is when you look at the seven letters, seven churches. Of all seven churches, were surprised. Those that thought they were doing well were not. Those that thought they weren't doing well were. Very interesting, very sobering to really understand that every one of the seven churches were surprised in the Lord's epistles to them. On to verse 5, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. It's a rough world out there. Jesus warned us that. Think not that I come to send peace on earth, I come not to send peace but a sword. And then he goes on to emphasize that you will not be able to trust your own family. We live in a day when one's word means less than it used to. We've lost the sanctity of commitment, not only in our marriages, but in our businesses. This also goes especially for Bible teaching. Test it all against the Word of God. Don't believe a thing that Chuck Mister tells you. Check it out yourself in the Word of God. Remember our trademark, Acts 17:11. Receive the word with all openness of mind, yet search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And there's another passage that was fun, that Doug Wetmore, my friend that founded the Fireflies for Christ, used all the time. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. An equivalent admonition there. Let's move on, verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wow. And Jesus quotes this very passage in Matthew 10. He quotes it from Micah 7:6. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for God of the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. There's only one place to rest your confidence in. On Him. That sounds trite, but it's the only thing that abides. Luke 21 speaks of this. Men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Love that verse. But I have to tell you, every time I see it now, I'm reminded how Walter Martin used to love that verse, and he couldn't quote it without gesturing. He'd always say, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking upon those things which are coming on the earth. And you see him gesture like a flying saucer coming in. When these things begin to look bad, he had a fixation about that, and we used to kid him about that a lot. That's exactly what Micah is saying. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Right. Continue verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's Micah's faith in the night season. So that's my way of plugging a book by that same name that we've come out with. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. His confidence comes from the only place it should, the complete submission to God. He is confessing his individual and national sins, both personally and nationally. We too have gone along with the affluent society and accepted its comforts. We too have snickered at the lack of integrity in the public life and also in the corporate life. We have closed our eyes to the gross immorality that is everywhere, all around us. It is time indeed for us also to confess our sins, just as Micah did. Now, in Israel's case, God used the rod of Assyria to punish them for their sins. In Judah's case, it will be Babylon that will be his rod, if you will. Is the judgment of America overdue? Many think so. Billy Graham quipped many years ago, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great soundbite. Thomas Jefferson quipped the same thing in 1781. He says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. There are many that believe the abandonment judgment of God has already begun. We need to pray for repentance in this nation. Verse 10, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. See, the nations are bent on Israel's annihilation, and that's the idiom that's being used here. Yet ultimately, the nations will see that God was dealing with his people. After they are restored, it will be they who are trodden down as mire in the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. Interesting phrase. See, verse 11 and 12 look to a later and final fulfillment. It's interesting that Daniel's 69 weeks of the Daniel 9 were triggered by the decree that the walls were to be rebuilt, not the temple, as many have erroneously assumed. If you check verse 25 of Daniel 9, the famous 70-week prophecy. Moving back to verse 12 here in Micah. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. From Assyria. There it is again, by the way. As we saw back in chapter 4, during the millennial kingdom, the nation shall come to Zion, even their former enemy Assyria. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 2, it said, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the Lord of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. And for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that also echoes in Isaiah 19, the same equivalent passages in many other places. Down to verse 13, notwithstanding the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Micah reminds them that before this time of blessing, punishment lies before them. The land of the people are inextricably linked together. And by the way, that's what makes the current confrontations in the Middle East so significant. Because God hasn't forgotten Israel. When you mess around the Middle East, you run the risk of poking your finger in the eye of God. So we want to watch very closely what's going on as the cauldron gets ready to boil over in the Middle East as we watch. Verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solidarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, Carmel and Bashan and Gilead, Bashan being what we think of as the Golan Heights, were all highly desirable grazing lands. That's why they were favored by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh back there in Deuteronomy 3 and so on. But here the idiom is being used just to speak of the whole land, not just that was favored, that portion which they selected east of the Jordan, talking about the whole land here. In Zechariah 11, the first three verses, you have a similar figure of speech, or synecdoche, if you will. And it says, as in the days of old, and that refers to the days of Solomon, David and Solomon, of course, before the Civil War. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. It's interesting to notice how God repeatedly alludes to their deliverance from Egypt as one of his most dramatic shows of force on their behalf. He again here references the Exodus as one of his most important achievements in that regard. He goes on and says, the nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. See, the nations are going to be defeated and astounded. Now remember Rahab, when they visited Rahab and Jericho, she was trembling because they were terrified of what they'd heard, that God was favoring these people. So she made arrangements on her behalf. But there's an interesting parallel here you might want to study in all of that. So Israel's going to be regathered in order to possess the land, and this regathering will be accomplished by miracles. That's what verses 14 and 15 have highlighted. Here in verse 16 through 17, it says, when the Gentiles see this, they will cease reproaching the Jews and have reverential fear of the Jews. They will then submit to the God of Israel. Wow. Okay. Devoutly to be wished, huh? Verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Strange use of phrase. Is that an allusion to Genesis 3, verse 14? The serpent licking the dust? And they move out of their holes. That sounds like Revelation 6, doesn't it? Remember in Revelation 6, 15, 16? The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How interesting that is in Revelation 6, verse 15 and 16. It's an echo, if you will, of Joshua 10, verses 16, 22, and 24. Because back in the days of Joshua, the enemy said the same thing. They hid in caves and so forth from Joshua and so on. There's a real parallel between the whole structure of the book of Joshua and the whole structure of the book of Revelation. I invite you to study for yourself, come to your own conclusions. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Praise God for that. By the way, here's a question for your evening, your Bible. I assume if you're really serious about the Bible, you're meeting during the week in a small group to study the Scripture intensely. There is something that God has not seen, but you and I see every day. What do you see and I see every day that God has never seen? That's your little question. This is the last session. I can't delay the answer till next time, so I'll let you in why that is. What has God not seen that you see every day? You're equal. God has no equal. We have lots of equals. Okay. So that was first asked, by the way, in Exodus 15, verse 11, and a number of other places. God is not seen as equal. There is no equal to God. But I just thought I'd throw that out there for fun. See, God is unique. He is the creator. The gods of the heathen are creatures, created things. That's an enormous difference. God is holy and righteous. Our God is a holy God, and he reveals his anger against sin. But yet he pardons iniquity and delights in mercy, and he's able to do that because that price has been paid by the death of Jesus Christ. That allows him to indulge in that mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. Strange use of phrase in Exodus 15 and Jeremiah 50. His forgiveness is like a debt. We see that echoed in Isaiah and Acts and Colossians. His forgiveness is like the healing of a disease, Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 61. His forgiveness is pictured as the cleansing of pollution or contamination. These are all different idioms for his forgiveness. His forgiveness is like a debt that's been forgiven. His forgiveness is like the healing of a disease. His forgiveness is also like a washing or cleansing, elimination of contamination. But he never forgives until the debt is paid. Christ paid for my debt on that cross 2,000 years ago. How about yours? Has he paid for yours? I believe it, every one, but you have to accept it. Verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God will perform on the basis of his covenant to Abraham, Genesis 12, to confirm to Isaac in Genesis 26, and to Jacob in Genesis 28. That's the linkage. Ishmael is not on the list. The things that God has sworn to Abraham and their fathers are irrefutable and immutable, unchangeable. And yet most of the churches deny them, by the way. They have a very strange twist where they ignore, generalize, spiritualize it away. I'll mention one last thing and then we close. Tashlish is the last three verses are joined to the book of Jonah for reading in the synagogue on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The last three verses of Micah and the book of Jonah is read Yom Kippur. Once a year, the Orthodox Jew goes to a running stream or river and symbolically empties his pockets of his sins into the water while he recites verses 18, 19, and 20 of Micah. Just thought you'd like to know that. The service is called Tashlish, after the Hebrew word meaning thou wilt cast. It's a ceremonial way of casting your sins into the water. Okay, well, I encourage you, we appreciate you being with us in this study of the book of Micah. I encourage you to review your notes and make it your own. And I encourage you to take these things as courses. They're all available on the internet through the Institute, the Koine Institute. You can do that and not only progress within the curricula of the Institute, but also get university credit if you so desire. There's ways to do that. I encourage you to explore the Institute, Koine Institute. And with that, let you and I stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the diligent ministering of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand more fully what you would have of us in the days that remain as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, that we might be more effective stewards of the resources and opportunities you've given us, that we might be more pleasing in your sight as we commit all these things in your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. Amen.